Well, good morning, Hope Community Church. My name is Davis. You guys have confused looks on your face. Like, who is this guy? Where's he been? If you've been around Hope, and if you're new, you're still, I've never seen you before. Actually, last week, no less than three of you came up to me and said some form of this amazing quote from Mean Girls. You don't, do you even go here anymore? Where you been? What's been going on? I've been on sabbatical for the last 3 months, and last Sunday was my first Sunday back. Sabbatical is a thing that we give to all of our full-time staff after 7 years of full-time work to rest, recharge, go and be with Jesus as ourselves and not as any role within the church. And so that was our North Star during our sabbatical, and it was a huge gift. And my family thanks all of Hope for giving this to not only pastors, but to all of our full-time staff. And I am back. I do belong here, so we can just clear the air and no more of the like, do you even go here anymore? What's going on? So I'm here. And I am very, very eager to be back opening up the word with you. You have been walking through. Actually, my family did end up coming to Hope quite a bit. We tried to visit other churches, but there was just something about like, We just gotta worship Jesus with our people. And so we found ourselves kind of secretly sneaking in here, acting like we didn't, you know, work here and stuff. So thanks for welcoming us and not talking to us when that was happening. Just kidding. You guys have been walking through this series this summer called Wisdom and Songs. And what this has been is looking at the five books of the Old Testament that make up the wisdom genre. Job, Song of Songs, Psalms, Proverbs, something else that's escaping my mind. It's been 3 months, guys. I've been talking to a lot of toddlers and not adults. So if I get like 18 sentences out today, I win. That's a win for me. The five books in the Old Testament that deal with wisdom. And essentially what we've been doing is what you and I did when if you didn't have cassette tapes like Kelly, I had the CD. I was the CD era. And I was the one who united Eminem, Blink 182, Evanescence, Shakira, you know, like putting them all on one album and labeling it Cool Mix with a K. Like that's what we've been doing in this series as we look back on these genres of the Old Testament and going like, no, they all are united. They all make a cool mix together, depending on who you are and depending on how you read it. And we've been seeing this summer that Jesus is the one who makes it good news. He's the one who unites these books that seem scattered. They seem like they don't belong together in one place. This has been the gospel mixtape that you guys have been going through. And I was, I think, impressed, alarmed might be another word too, that while I was gone, Pastor Steve and Jordan Anderson both preached here, and they covered an entire book, each of them, in one sermon. 54 chapters collectively between the two of them in the Old Testament, covered in two sermons. You guys are like, yeah, this is what we expect of you now. What? No, if that was varsity, what I'm bringing you today is ninth grade C team. We are not covering, that was what I played on. It's okay, I can say that. It's my people. We are not covering an entire chapter. We are covering a verse. One verse in the wisdom genre. And not even a verse. It's actually half of a verse. This is the bar that I'm coming in at as I return. We're just covering like a few words in the Old Testament wisdom genre. And it comes from Psalm 46:10. You've actually probably heard this even if you didn't grow up in church. It's one of these coffee cup verses. I've seen it tattooed on Hopesters, actually. I've seen it on wall signs. My sister-in-law has this on her wall, just actually the Be Still part, or on a t-shirt or coffee cup, what have you. It comes from Psalm 46, it's verse 10, and it says this, "Be still, be still, and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am God. That is the text that we are going to use this morning as we walk through what does the gospel have to say to us in the midst of life's busy season. I have a few reasons why I wanted to look at this verse, but one of them in particular had to do with sabbatical. Sabbatical, it was an amazing gift, like I said. It's something that really only people in ministry or professors get. And in fact, every time I talked about it with my neighbors, they first look confused, and then it like immediately kind of turned into anger. Like, why do you get that and I don't? And I was like, I think you should too. I think it's a real gift. But something Emma and I talked a lot about while we were on sabbatical is we've visited a lot of amazing places. but the places themselves often lack the ability to cure an inner noise, an inner angst. Or if they did give us a sense of peace for a moment, that peace wasn't always transferable to the rest of life once we left those places. Because external things can't reach into like the heart right here. Like my hands, they stop, right? They hit skin and they stop. And so this verse has a lot to do with how do we actually just find peace in this chaotic, noisy world that we live in? And like I said, it is a half a verse. And so before we break down where we're gonna go the rest of the morning, I just wanna give you a little bit of the context. Psalm 46 is the psalm that I turn to in the midst of any form of trouble that comes up in my life and the lives of those I love. Like it's the verse that it's just been written on my heart through time because it's written in the context of trouble. It's written in the context of the floor falling out from underneath us and not knowing where to turn. That's how the chapter begins. And then it ends with that same call to action of just ceasing trying to fix the trouble that you're in and instead fixing your eyes on God and who he is and what he's done. So the context of Psalm 46:10 starts in verse 8, come and see what the Lord has done. The desolations he has brought on the earth, he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. Not you. I will be exalted in the earth. And herein lies good news. So this is where I want us to go this morning, is based on this call. I just want us to think about the call itself, to be still, especially in a busy world. The need that we actually have to be still. I think this is where things get quite interesting, the more we kind of look under the hood of our actual lives. And then thirdly, how do we do this? We actually need the ability to cease in this accelerated world that we live in. The call, the need, and the ability to be still. We begin with the call. The call to be still is a countercultural call, right? Like, we live in a world that it's just got a quick clip to it. It's fast-paced and it's always moving. And to cease striving, to cease working, to cease activity and simply be still, it's countercultural. In fact, a favorite comedian of many of us in the room, Nate Bargatze. Anybody see him at the State Fair last night? No, it was too hot. You didn't go. I didn't either. It was way too hot to go sit there and melt listening to comedy. Nate Bargatze, an incredible comedian. One of my favorite things he does is just looks at just the ordinariness of life and he makes you laugh in the midst of it. And one time he did that, he was describing being at the airport, forgetting his phone, right? So he comes to the airport, he doesn't have his phone and he can't even show a boarding pass. So he has to go and check in with this lady and she's a little bit older and he's like, I think the only reason they have her is for people like me who don't know how to use technology or forgot their phone, because she remembers how to just type in on the computer, print a boarding pass, right? He's giving us this background, but then he has to take his boarding pass and go and wait in line. And there's a lot of waiting in line at the airport. And he describes just how awkward it was to not do what you and I all do when we're waiting, which is what? You just you don't even think about it, right? It's just instinctual. Like you have 5 seconds. You're probably next in line even, right? And you're just like, hey, I got time. I'm just gonna do one of these quick. Email, Facebook, Instagram, Snap, whatever your thing is, you do it, right? It's just, without even thinking, you do this. So what's it like to not do that? He describes it and he goes, it was the strangest experience. Not the least of which, because of the responses he got, because all he could do was just kind of sit there and stare. And so people were just started to be a little weirded out by him. And they're like, what's your deal, man? Like, what is wrong with you? Why are you staring at us? Why don't you just look down like the rest of us? I think it was him too who described it in the doctor's office. Very similar situation of just, have you heard about that guy in the waiting room just staring? What is his deal? Is he a serial killer? What is this, right? Like, there's just this, it's just an awkward thing in our time to just sit and be still. Bargatze is catching on a theme that has been written about for a long time, but no less than 400 years ago, a guy named Blaise Pascal hits on the same idea, our inability to just sit there and be. Blaise Pascal said this in his famous book, Pensées. He says, all of our problems, all of humanity's problems, they stem from our inability to sit quietly in a room alone. Like all of our issues, they stem from our inability from just being able to sit here and be still, alone with our thoughts, letting the sadness of the world, the brokenness of our lives, the mortality of our existence, like wash over us, just being able to sit there and look at capital R reality as it is and not escape. Bargatze and Blaise, well, first of all, they kind of look alike. I couldn't help putting them next to each other. I was like, I don't believe in reincarnation, but there's no but. I don't believe in reincarnation. It was only 3 months, guys. I'm still Orthodox. We're okay. We're safe. But they're hitting on the same thing. We have this tendency to escape from reality. We want to get away because we don't want to face existence as it is. So the call to be still, first and foremost, it's countercultural. Secondarily, we turn to the person of Jesus in his ministry to learn about what is happening when we're being called to be still. Have you noticed how often Jesus would remove himself from situations to go and be still before his Father? One of the most famous ones comes from Mark 1:35. It says this, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So God in the flesh, while he was doing his ministry here, had the same need that you and I do, which is to step away and recharge by being with the Father. This is first and foremost what it means to be still. We see it in Jesus. He's going to a solitary place, practicing solitude with his Father in order to be still and know God. It's worth pointing out that solitude is very different than isolation. Isolation is what Bargatze was describing, which is I'm escaping from reality. I'm isolating myself from what's real, and I'm getting away from my problems. Whereas solitude, as we see in Jesus, is pressing into the Father so we can see reality clearer. It's so that we can face reality. We can experience life as it is and not pretend that it would be some way else. Not pretend that our lives would look different than they actually are, but to commune with the Father and let him direct and instruct us so that we might see reality. What I love about this is we also see Jesus based on this, based on his ability to just be still and know God. He's able to confront temptation left and right. Even if you didn't grow up in church, you've probably heard of the standoff that Jesus and the devil have before Jesus begins his ministry. We're told after he's baptized, the Spirit literally throws him into the wilderness for 40 days where he's fasting, and in that time he's being tempted by the enemy himself. And what's so fascinating about this is the enemy is constantly throwing, not like crazy lies at him, but things that are actually like pretty true. In fact, Satan himself quotes scripture to Jesus while he's alone in the wilderness. Like in Matthew 4, let me just read this. He says, the tempter approached Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread, right? Jesus has been hungry for a while, and so the tempter comes up. He's like, hey, make these stones bread. If you're the Son of God, you can do that. Jesus answered, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he responds with scripture. Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, this is now the devil speaking, and he's going to quote two psalms at Jesus, two parts of wisdom literature at Jesus. This is the devil. He says, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that they will not strike your foot against a stone. So don't miss this. The devil comes to Jesus, and he's tempting him with things that are partly true, like he's using the truth and just distorting it a little bit. I bring this up because in 2 weeks, we're starting our fall sermon series, short 8-week series called Half Truths. And essentially what we're looking at is like, do you know what you're up against? Because if you're the enemy of your soul, the way he comes after you is not like, hey man, let's go rob a bank today. Like let's go do some crystal meth real quick, all right? Before work, it'll be fun, it'll be exciting. He doesn't come after you in ways that are like, I'm okay, thanks, right? He comes after you and he takes truth and then he just kind of twists it a little bit. And so if we don't have that ability to be still, then we're just going to be sucked up into this half-truth land. And just being a little bit off over time, Satan's methods are to take us to a place where we don't even recognize where we are anymore. So very excited to get into that this fall, but that's more of just a teaser for where we're going. One last piece on the call to be still. And it comes from the Old Testament, from a very famous character of the Old Testament named Elijah. I asked AI to make Elijah a sports card. And I'm actually wildly impressed. This is amazing. Special abilities of calling fire down from heaven, raising the dead, committing 7 miracles, right? Like he just lists them all. I mean, the English gets a little funky down there, but overall, very impressed with AI on this one. When we think of Elijah, we think of these things. We think of an impressive prophet with arm outstretched and the ability to call fire down from heaven. It was kind of his linchpin moment in his ministry where he was like, this is the greatest thing I've ever done for God and in front of my peers and in front of my enemies. I have won the Super Bowl of ministry. And what happens next is fascinating, and it's maybe something you can relate to. Like at the peak of his achievement, the next day is his utter worst moments in ministry. He spirals into a depression. He feels like he's the only one doing anything for God, and God has to call out to him in a way that first involves him taking a nap and then getting some bread. And then God's going to speak to him. And there's so many ways to talk about this amazing scene in Elijah's life. But for our purposes this morning, it's really important to see the way God gets a hold of him. The way God calls out to him is not in loud and impressive things. It's not in the things that turn our head and get our attention and make us go like, dang, something's here, something important, something impressive is among us. In 1 Kings, we see this happen. The Lord says, go out. He's talking to Elijah again. Elijah's in the pits after this. Worst moment of his life. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. So we hear that and we're like, this is going to be cool. Well, what happens? Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, right? This is like Lord of the Rings stuff. The mountains are shaking and trembling and they're being torn apart. And they shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in that wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. The earth is shaking, literally quaking. Right after God said, I'm about to do something, I'm about to get your attention. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And it's in this gentle whisper that Elijah goes, that's it. That's God getting my attention. He puts his cloak on and he goes out to hear what God has to say. So for our purposes this morning, it's really important to see that God himself is very clear, in no uncertain terms, he's not in the loud and the impressive. The Lord is not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. He wants us to see that. Where is he? He's in the gentle whisper. So if we know that, and I know a lot of you have seen this story a lot of times, if we know that the Lord is in the gentle whisper, why can't we just be still if we know that's where he is? That's where I want us to go next. The need that we have to be still and often our inability to do it. To do so, I want to share with you one of my favorite reads over sabbatical was this guy named Hartmut Rosa. Incredible name. I'm reserving it. You guys can't have it. I want Hartmut if we have a third. Yes? No? Maybe? We'll talk. Incredible name. He's a German sociologist, and his stuff is just getting translated in English. So he's still writing. He's got a couple of theories about the way the world works. And one of his theories is social acceleration. And the title, this is the actual book. It's a picture of the actual title page of the book. And don't you just feel it kind of start to make you anxious? Like nothing, there's no angles that are correct. Things are getting stretched and pulled, and you feel the speed already of what he's going to be offering us. His idea is that the pace of life it just continues to increase. And the more you think about that, the more you actually start to put your thumb on that, it's quite alarming. But let me let him share with you. He says, the experience of time, the way we actually experience time, especially its shortage. Who among us hasn't said, I just wish there were another hour in the day or another day in the week, right? We feel stretched, we feel busy. It's increasingly recognized as a core problem of late modern society. The notion of acceleration, which is his big idea, It refers to the speeding up of the pace of life, technological change, and social change. And it's become a key concept for diagnosing the malaise of our age. So what's he actually saying? The pace of life continues to increase. And when I say that, you probably think, like, first and foremost, like technology. Of course, technology continues to increase. And the ability that we have to connect continues to go up, almost at an exponential rate at times. But he says there are at least three areas where this is happening. Not only technology, but production, like the ways we produce things, transportation, like how fast we can now go and the distances we can now travel, and of course, communication, your ability to now connect with anyone and everybody. These things continue to accelerate. And he's not going, is this good or bad? He's just going, this is it. This is, okay? This is our life. This is the terrain in which we now operate. And when you start to see that, you can just kind of like look at the things that take up our time and go, what was it like before this, before things really started to be expedited? Well, a little over 100 years ago, not that long, so like three generations, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents for some of us, right? This is that, well, does anybody know what this is? Has anybody seen one of these? Maybe you have a relic. It's a wringer washer, okay? In the early 1900s, this is how you washed clothes. And washing clothes is the worst of chores, right? It is. It's that perpetual, we're always going to have more laundry. And you add more kids to the mix, and you're like, it's multiplying. There's just always needs to fold. And you finish folding, and there's more to fold. Well, before that, before you just dumped the stuff in and pressed a button, a wringer washer required you to fill this up with hot water. And before you even had the wringer washer, you had to make soap with animal fat and wood ash. So that took a bunch of time. Fortunately, we have Dawn coming in and giving us some soap to save us some time. You pour it in there and you start scrubbing really hard, beating out all the dirt and the grime. Then you have to drain this thing. And then you have to refill it with clean water so you can rinse it before you actually wring out the clothes and then go hang them out. So you're looking at maybe 5x on your time spent doing laundry, right? Because you can't just press the button, you're actually doing this. And so 100 years ago, we're no longer spending hours doing laundry anymore. So surely we have all this time that we can use to our advantage, right? No. We fill it with three or four things. That time that was once spent doing an activity and encountering God as you just wash clothes and do that, it's just now we have the ability to travel 15 times the distance, 100 times the distance that they did when they were doing ring washing. We have the ability to connect with anybody on the globe. And so, well, we're just in 18,000 chat groups now. On our chat group. It's not text message groups. No one does chat groups anymore. That's obsolete as well, right? There's the list of these things that we just continue to replace is a picture of how much life is accelerating. I'll leave the washer behind. You guys aren't picking up on the washer. It's okay. I have another example. This came about during the Olympics. Did anybody see this advertisement for a co-pilot? This guy's getting ready for a meeting that day. And he goes, how do I turn 150 pages into a presentation before today's meeting? And when I first read it, I thought it said, in 5 minutes. Like it gives that feeling like the meeting is in 5 minutes, so I need to create this presentation based on 150 pages. Can I do it? And then the commercial just goes, watch me. And we as the viewers are supposed to identify with this man. Let's call him Todd, okay? We are Todd, we're in our job, we just sat through a meeting and we also have 150 pages. We need to turn this into a presentation and it's for today's meeting. And whoever's behind this, it's Microsoft, is advertising a tool for you and I that we can now get this done. So Todd is saying, watch me do this, right? I'm going to use my creative brain. I'm going to use my analysis skills. I'm going to use my listening in that meeting that we had on Zoom and then my reading of all 150 pages. I'm going to turn this into a presentation, right? That's what he's going to do. Incorrect. He turns to AI and says, create a presentation for me. And then he just uploads the 150 pages. Done. Okay, if you and I are Todd, we're feeling like, awesome tool. If you and I are Todd's boss, what are we feeling? I could pay Todd a salary, or I could pay a subscription service to Copilot and do this myself. This, friends, is the accelerated pace of our time. These tasks that used to take time and creativity, they're just getting replaced constantly over and over and over again. And so Hartman Rosa elaborates on this, and he says this. To argue that modernity is driven by an increasing demand, higher, faster, farther. So like what's actually fueling this acceleration? Is it just that we have a demand to just go better, faster, stronger? He says, no, that's to misunderstand the structural reality of our time. This game of escalation is perpetuated not by a lust for more, but by the fear of having less and less. It is never enough, not because we are insatiable, but because we are always and everywhere moving down the escalator. Whenever and wherever we stop to take a break, we lose ground against the highly dynamic environment with which we are always in competition. What's he saying? He's saying all this acceleration that we're doing at a societal level is not because we have a need for this. It's because that the escalator is always just rolling and we are looking left and right and going like, I need to keep up. And if I step off the escalator and be still, even for a moment, that escalator is going to keep moving and I'm going to fall behind. Where do you feel this most in your life? Where do you feel like if I just stop for a second, I'm going to fall behind my peers, my competitors, and I need to keep up by doing more, achieving more, keeping up? So I bring up the example of that AI job thing, because it's just like you, in some form, even if you don't do Todd's work, there is just like this, am I replaceable? This feeling. Like AI wrote this whole sermon, and I'm like, dang, this is better than what I, this is a lot easier than it was before sabbatical. So let me look at what he says to say next. Now, Hartmut Rosa, one more slide for him. I love this guy. I love his name, but I love his ideas about acceleration. He says, acceleration leads to a form of disconnection from the world. We now feel more and more disconnected as we're on that escalator. The faster we move through life, the less time we have to engage deeply with our surroundings, our relationships, and even ourselves. This disconnection contributes to a growing sense of alienation in a modern society. So even if you're on the escalator and you're keeping up with the competition around you, there's a malaise that forms within you on the inside where all of a sudden you're just kind of disconnected and you just feel like that the world, your friends, the things that you love, God himself, they just feel like they can't really get through because there's just kind of a cold deadness to our experience of this ever-accelerating world around us. Or worse, we try and double down and go, no, I'm not only going to sit on the escalator, I'm going to walk on the, I can go faster on this escalator by achieving more and accomplishing. And surely at some point, what I do will finally fill this hole that I feel on a regular basis. This is the world in which we live. This accelerated world that is constantly feeding a sense of fear that you need to keep up. And in order to do so, in order to keep up, you have to do in order to belong. You have to achieve. You have to be the one that's driving things forward or at least maintaining pace with the people around you. This is what it looks like to live in an accelerated world. So to check back in with our sports card prophet, Elijah, this is my last one. This one was my favorite though. It's like, where did he get the idea of a basketball in heaven? That is, if there is a sport in heaven, it is that, I agree. But the muscles, that's a little much. But not nearly as much as him becoming a centaur. Don't know about that one. That's a little much. But I like this image, not only because it's just incredible, but because this is how you and I operate in an accelerated world. Like the things that we want to look at, the things that we want to draw attention to are larger than life. They are impressive. The stat lines that make a card like this are what he did. His miracles, his big moments, the things that, again, were loud and impressive, where he had a hard time learning that God was not in that. Have you and I learned that? Have you and I learned, like, when God makes a card of Elijah, what does he put on it? Like, what is on the stat line that he wants Elijah to know? Did you know that the New Testament tells us? When the New Testament looks back on the Elijah story, it's not like, you guys, if you believe in Jesus, you can call fire down from heaven too. You can crush your enemies. It doesn't do that. We saw in the Romans series, do you remember in Romans 10, for those of us who are around, we learned how God views this whole Elijah story. It says this, don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? how he appealed to God against Israel. And this is, okay, we're going into Elijah's inner life here. And he's saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I am the only one left. And they're trying to kill me? Like, I'm the one doing the work around here. I'm the one keeping pace. I'm the one who's setting the bar of what it looks like to even follow God. And what was God's answer? Was God like, you're right. I'm going to send an army for you. No. God's answer was for Elijah's heart, and it was also for our hearts. What does God say? He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, Elijah, it's not about you. It's not about what you've done. That big and impressive thing that really like turned the heads of others, that didn't turn my head. That's not what I'm in the business of. I'm doing something so much bigger than you can conceive of. I'm doing so much bigger and better than you can engineer in your life. Even if you think you're doing it for me, let me be the one to tell you that I am God. Let me be the one to tell you about grace, which is how the Apostle Paul interprets this. He says, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen, not by works, not by what you do in order to belong, not by you keeping up, not by you running faster on the escalator, not by you doing anything, but by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. It's an incredible phrase right there. If it were based on works, even a little bit, even 0.0001% you doing something, then it's no longer grace. Works are like the Hershey's chocolate that when you put it into milk to make chocolate milk, you even put a little drop in there, it's no longer pure, unadulterated, whole milk, okay? It's chocolate milk now. That's what works is to grace. If you add just a little bit, grace would no longer be grace. And so Elijah, just like you and I, is being invited by God to hear, be still, and know that I am God. Hear the gentle whisper that I am God. In the Old Testament, though, it is pretty veiled. Like, what is the gentle whisper and what is God actually saying? Well, here in Romans 10, we're starting to see, it's grace. It has more to do with God's work and less to do with us. So that's becoming clearer, but it still lacks completion. Augustine helps us a little bit as he reads Psalm 46:10. He says, for it is the voice of God, not of man, not of woman, not of humans, which says, be still and see that I am God. See with the eyes of your heart that I am God. You did not make yourself. You did not create yourself. And you do not make yourself just. You do not make yourself secure. That's what he means by just. You do not make yourself significant. In the same way that you did not bring yourself into the world, you are not the one who tries and strives to make yourself matter, to make yourself belong, to make yourself arrive. That is God's work. How, though, does he do it? Because again, the Old Testament has a veil over it. The New Testament says as much. Like when you're encountering it, if you don't have Christ and his gospel, you are not going to understand it. You're going to moralize it. You're going to distort it. You're going to half-truth it. All of us will. And so if we want to understand something, even something so simple like a half a verse of the Bible, be still and know that I am God, you must begin with Jesus and what he did. And unironically, Jesus actually quotes Psalm 46. Did you know that? Can you think of the scene? The scene is a bunch of disciples who are still getting to know this Jesus guy. They're like, he's definitely got something. He's definitely called me. He's definitely moving in my life in a way that's bigger and higher than anything I can do for myself. So I'm gonna stick close to him, but I'm still like, what is going on? Because he hasn't died yet, right? So the veil is actually kind of still there. They're in this boat and a big storm swells up and they become terrified. And so one of them goes down to the bottom of the boat where Jesus is having himself a nice nap. And they knock on the door and they wake him up and they're like, we're going to die. So thought you should know that, right? Like, there's just like, help. I think was the words behind that. It's like, I'm very afraid. Would you help us? Jesus comes up after taking a little slumber and he utters the words of Psalm 46:10. He says to the waves, he says to the winds, he says to the waters, be still. He looks at nature itself and he utters the words of old saying, be still. And in this message, this is from John Hendrick's book, Miracle Man. If you have kids, if you don't, pick it up. Amazing book to read. The way that he captures the visuals of what Jesus is doing is astounding. And John interprets some of this. John Hendrick says, he says, "I'm the Son of the living God. Did you forget who was in your boat?" So first and foremost, in our being still and knowing, there is a redirecting and going, wait a minute. It isn't just knowing that there's a God and that I'm not God. First and foremost, our knowing is all about Jesus. In other words, Jesus is looking back on these words written of old and he's saying, you need to be still and know that I am God. You need to be still and know that Jesus himself is God. And why does this matter so much? Because you and I are constantly striving. You and I are constantly on this escalator. You and I are constantly trying to get ourselves to God. And we need to be still and see what this God is like. Not just that there is a God and that we are not him, but that Jesus is God. And the way he works is the gentle whisper we heard about in the story of Elijah. The way he works is not coming to you with a new plan for you to fix your life. The way he works is not coming to you with an outstretched finger saying what you've done wrong this week. The way he works isn't like a really benevolent boss who's like looking out for you and protecting you and helping you get that next raise. But at the end of the day, if you don't do your job, I'm going to replace you. He's not like that. Be still and know that Jesus is God. What's he like? Well, he's the one who is a man of sorrows, who's intimately acquainted with grief, who when he came to earth, he had the center of his target as dying for your sins in love. Rather than correcting you, rather than giving you a new plan to fix yourself, he says that the only way to fix this God-sized problem that you and I have, is for me to take the problem on my shoulders and die for you on that cross. And then 3 days later, rise again to prove that it worked. Will you be still and know the gentle whisper of this king who was crucified for you? What's so fascinating about this is if you think about the last 2,000 years since he's done that, the ways that people come to know God and belong to the Christian church is not in the loud and the impressive, but in the gentle whisper of God's grace in the gospel. Like, think about that. The way you were probably saved, the way that you were probably came into contact with the saving work of God was not somebody doing some loud and impressive Olympic-style feat that made you go like, dude, kind of feeling guilty of sitting on my couch right now. Instead, it was someone sharing a simple message with you. Be still. Cease striving. Your works will not save you. Only God can save you. And he already has. Be still and hear the gentle whisper of belief. Be still and hear the gentle whisper of it is finished. Everything is at peace now between you and God. Jesus and his death for you is the articulated gentle whisper of God that has been shared now for the last 2,000 years and is being now shared with you gently. Be still and know him. If you haven't yet, know him today. You can have your first communion when we do it at the end of the service. If you have for a while, be still right where you're sitting and know that Jesus is God. There's a little exercise I like to do when I read the Bible, like how do you actually do this though practically? How do I practice the ability of stepping off that escalator and knowing that Jesus is God? And Kelly hit on this a little bit when she was sharing about that Ephesians passage. But before I get there, I want to read Spurgeon's take on this. He says, God alone, or Christ alone, we might even add, can still the raging seas of your human heart. Human means fail. Every way that we try to pacify this fails. In vain are the tranquilizers of our times. When God speaks, though, the storm subsides into a calm. And God is speaking that gentle whisper of the gospel. He always is. It's a song that he's always singing over you. And when your ears are struck to hear it, it renews, it calms, it grants peace and joy in a way that you and I cannot engineer or cause within us. It has to happen to us. His love must pour down onto us like we just sang about. And so how then do you actually traffic in this? How do you encounter it? Okay, I can't cause it, but can I get around it? Absolutely you can. You're doing it right now. You're getting around believers. You're gathering to worship Jesus, the risen king, the one who is still alive, calling people to himself with his gentle whisper. You can also do this like Jesus did, to practice solitude. Get into the Word, pray. When I get into the Word, again, there are four questions that I think are most helpful that get our attention off of us first and onto God. So when you come across a passage, first ask, what does this passage say about God? Before it says anything about me and what I am to do, though of course it does. But you have to take a few steps back and say, what does it say about God first? What does it say about what God has done in Christ? Then what does it say about me and what I am to do? And so in closing our service, I want to do something a little different. I want to look at a very famous passage about being still and knowing that Jesus is God. And I want to ask these questions over you. And I'd ask that you just close your eyes. You can bow your head. You can open your hands like this to receive, because this is a Christian posture, saying, I bring nothing to the table. I need to receive from you, God, the grace that you give. And I want to read this verse asking these four questions with you. So right where you're sitting, go ahead and bow your head. Open your hands if that's helpful, and let's commune with God. In Matthew 11, 28 to 29, he says this. This is the words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Keep your eyes closed. I want us to think about who is God in this passage. I am gentle and humble in heart. God is a caller. God is a seeker. God is the one who came from heaven to find you and give you something that you can't give to yourself, because he is gentle and humble in heart. Who is Christ according to this passage? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What has God done in Christ according to Matthew 11? At the very least, he has given you a rest for your soul that you cannot cause. Jesus is continuing to offer you his gentle whisper, and he always will. Come and learn from the one who died for you. Who then are you? You, friends, are weary. You are burdened. You are in need of rest, a type of soul rest that you cannot earn or achieve. What then are we to do? Come to Jesus, all of us who are weary and burdened, and he will give us rest. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him, for he is gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word, which always is at work causing things in us that we cannot cause for ourselves. Thank you for your invitation to come to you and you alone, to be still before you and experience the type of rest at the level of the soul that all of us need. We are weary and we are burdened. And so now as we come to this table, we bring nothing but our need so that you might meet us and fill us. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.